group of people today, but also because the scripture tells us that praise looks good on us. Amen? And there's nothing like getting into God's presence and praising Him and worshiping Him and the joy and the peace and the blessing that it brings to us. I want to look at our scripture this morning and understand what God wants to say to us. And we're going to have a little bit of a premise to the actual story. And so there's a story before the story. But we find both of those in the book of Exodus in chapter 17, if you take a look there. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 7 here. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I want to show you a picture of a rock. It is a rock that is there at the rock of Horeb. And in that place, there is a couple that went, and they went on an expedition. You can see the comparative size of this. This, if you want to find more about this, you can go to splitrockresearch.org. And the couple was there and serving in the Middle East and working, I think, with a fuel company. And they like to go out and an expedition and look for biblical archaeology sites. And they ventured into Saudi Arabia and some areas that were there and began to wander around. They found, they came upon this rock, and it was an amazing sight to them. Because they began to look at it, and a few things struck them about it. First of all, the perfect split that was there. They also noted that there were channels of like water had run down this area. And then when the most surprising thing was that below this rock, there was a basin of a solid granite floor. The ground was just solid, which was different from all of the other surrounding area that they had just hiked, because it had been broken granite and broken places. And as they began to look at this, they began to equate it with the biblical story and realize that they were probably looking at the actual place where the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came to this place and were thirsty and were complaining and grumbling to Moses. And God split that rock open, and water began to flow in massive amounts. And as it began to flow, it collected, and they were able to take care of the livestock and take care of the people that were there. Here's a picture I think we have of kind of an artist's rendering of what that may have looked like. If that water were flowing out of there. Isn't it amazing that God provides streams in the desert? That God provides when we think that we have no other way, no other source, no other possibility, that God shows up and says, "Trust me." Archaeology proves it, our own lives prove it, our faith proves it. And so you have this premise that the people of God have seen. God has delivered them out of Egypt. He has brought them to this place together. He has delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians who chased after them. And then when they were thirsty in the midst of this desert, here they are, and God splits a rock, and enough water flows out of that rock and collects in a basin below that is different from the topography of the entire remaining area. And enough water collects for 1 million people and their livestock and all that they brought with them to be able to have their thirst quenched and not die in that desert. We serve an awesome God. Amen. So one would think, having experienced liberation and freedom from captivity, having experienced victory over an advancing army, and having experienced the deliverance of God from thirst and provision that was miraculous, the people would have had a great faith in Him. Amen? But we're people, right? We know how we are. Look at your neighbor and say, "I know how you are." And you can say back to them, "Well, I know how you are." We're people. It's what we do. We began to look at circumstances, look at situations, look at what's around us, and all of a sudden the fears and the anxieties come once again. And this is what happened if you look at Exodus chapter 17, continuing on there, right after verse 7 that we just read about this, where God did this. It says, "And then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim." So Amalek comes with his army to fight against Israel at Rephidim. "So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek.' Tomorrow, I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, before we go on, I need to tell you that a lot of times we struggle with what happens in the Old Testament and the battles that were there and God saying, go out and, you know, kill this army and kill this people. And it just, we struggle with this with our sense of understanding of humanity. But what Israel faced back in that day was very much similar to what we face today at the hands of ISIS. Very similar to a people who wanted to wipe them off the map. And so when Israel was going out and simply following God, Amalek was one of those, the Assyrians were others, there were others, of course, the Philistines that came along. They didn't want to just win the battle and take some territory. They wanted to utterly kill, destroy, and even enslave and abuse those that they captured. And so God called his people to go out and to defend themselves, and he said, I want you to gather the people and go out and fight. As uncomfortable as we may be with battle and with war, this was for the survival of the people of God that he told them to go out and fight and that he would give them the victory. Of course, today we know that we're in a spiritual battle, and so we can equate this to our own spiritual struggle, an enemy that doesn't come just to make life miserable. The scripture doesn't say that the enemy comes to make you uncomfortable and to annoy you by making your satellite TV disrupted. Okay? The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, according to John 10:10. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, and that life abundant. And so we have an enemy, but we also have a Savior. And so what we see here in the parallel that takes place before us at Rephidim, as the people of God are there, and God tells them, go out. Moses says, go out. Joshua, go out and gather some men, and go out and let's win this battle against Amalek. And so he tells them to go, and it says in verse 10 that Moses then went up to the top of the hill, and Moses and Aaron and Hur. And so in verse 11, it says, so it came about when Moses held his hand up. Now remember, he had the staff of God in his hand. That same staff that when he threw it on the ground turned to a serpent. He picked it up and it turned back to a staff. That he had done that before Pharaoh and Egypt. And he had remarkably been amazed at the work of God. This staff that represented the authority and the miraculous power of God was held up over the people. It says in verse 11, it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So then they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. God wants to win the victory, but he asked us to do our part. Some of us may be a Moses, and God wants us to stand in authority and stand in God's power and hold that authority and anointing over the people of God. Others are to come alongside and to lift up the hands of those that serve. Others are to serve in a various capacity to go out and fight and to do battle and to advance the kingdom of God. We all have a place in this victory, but what was key here is that as the battle was raging, Moses held up his hands, held out that staff as a representation of this is God's. It's his authority, it's his power, it's his anointing. It's not by might nor by power, it's by his spirit. Some may trust in horses, some may trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. And so we come before God today and we have to stand in the same victory. When we're facing a battle, we stand there not because we're smart, not because we have wealth, not because we have power, not because we have education, not because we have charisma, not because we have friends, not because we have personality. We stand in any spiritual battle in the power and the strength of the living God who is great and mighty and worthy of praise. And so Moses is there with that staff extended and Aaron and Hur holding up each hand, each arm. And it says in verse 13, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So they have had victory. But then in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write in this book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Isn't that great? Moses is going, thanks, God. Appreciate that. We'll set up an inscription. Well, this will be the place that we'll mark. This is where great spiritual victory came. This is where God stood on our behalf. We'll declare and we'll write songs about how he's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, and we'll proclaim that he's a banner over us, his authority over us. Wait, what's that you say? God, we'll continue to war against Amalek? I mean, we've got to fight this battle again? We've got to face these people again? It's playoff season. There are a couple of teams going, we got to play this team again? But it's bigger than that because this is a battle where so much was at stake. If you think that victory in one battle of your spiritual life is the end of all your battles, then you are missing the point of this, that Amalek will come again and again and again and again. And yet every victory becomes a memorial to the victory of God. Every opportunity, a reminder that He is our banner, that He is the one who rules over us and reigns and gives us the victory. And so let's talk a little bit about Amalek. If you're taking some notes this morning, write down that this is what Amalek means. It means dweller in a valley. A valley dweller. Not a valley girl, that's something different. A valley dweller. Someone who just spends their time down in the low places. Someone who doesn't climb the mountain to see what's over the next ridge, but somebody who stays in that valley and just reflects on the absence of sun and of light in the valley. A valley dweller. Someone that's not content to dwell in the valley alone. They want others to dwell with them. The valley dwellers who are down there with a perspective that is a little bit different. Why is that important? Well, we went to Ohio. Most of you know, after Christmas, we took a little time and went to see some friends and family. And my children, who are not here today, the district does a great pastor's kids retreat for them. They're on that this weekend. And so, great opportunity for them to go. But while they were there, Danielle had opportunity with a friend of hers to build a giant snowman. I want to show you this incredibly huge snowman that she built. Now, look at that thing. I mean, it's amazing when you look. I mean, towering over the landscape, and you look in the background, you can see the trees, but this is a giant. This is a snowman to beat all snowmen. Now I want to show you a picture taken not from the ground looking up, but taken from up looking down. Go ahead and show it. That's the actual size of the snowman. Can maybe see it right there, but below the knee. Everybody see that? Okay. Let's show the big snowman again. And the same snowman from a different angle. Big snowman? This is what your problems look like to you. This is what our fears look like. You're going to have nightmares tonight about horrible, evil snowmen. No, I take that back. I'm sorry. This is what our discouragement looks like. This is what our obstacles look like. Why? Because we're looking from the bottom up. We're looking from the ground up. Our perspective is skewed. That's what this snowman looks like to valley dwellers. But take a look at what it looks like from looking from above down. Look at what it looks like in the hands of the makers. Look at what all of our obstacles and problems look like when we see from a different perspective. Same snowman, different perspective. I think you see where I'm going with this, right? And so let's take a look at some more about Amalek here. You see, the enemy wants to pull us into his valley. But God calls us to stand up higher, to go up higher, to go into the high places, to go into that place of worship, to go into that place of faith, to go to that place of trusting Him. And then from that perspective, look at the same snowman. Look at the same problems. Look at the same challenges and obstacles that are there. In Hebrew, there is an interesting study called Gematria. It is where they give numerical value to the names, because it's based on the Hebrew alphabet, each having a letter having a numerical representation. And they are additive. You can't just string them together as numbers. They add up. And so looking at the gematria for this value, Amalek has the same numerical value, 240, as Safek, which is the word for doubt. Doubt. Isn't it interesting that the battle that they faced was facing Amalek, and so many times the battle that we face is doubt. It's unbelief. Doubt can be our enemy because the enemy wants to use doubt, and the purpose of using doubt is not to make us afraid. Doubt itself is not the snowman. Doubt itself is not the obstacle. Doubt itself is not that which towers over us. Doubt is what pulls us down into the valley. Unbelief is what pulls us down into an earthly perspective, a worldly perspective, not a kingdom perspective, a heavenly perspective. Doubt is the tool of the enemy, and it is the enemy that brings us to that place where one day we go to church and we have church. We have Sunday morning and we got people dancing around and they're singing and praising. We're full of faith. We love the words and we say amen. And we're on cloud nine. We're up here. And in that moment, in that day, we look at our problems and obstacles and we say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, that the Lord is my victor. He's my banner. We're ready. We go out there and then the giant snowman towers over us on Monday morning. How'd I get here? It's because doubt was able to get into our soul. It's because unbelief was able to get into our spirit, and we were brought to that place. Matthew chapter 14. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. Don't take my word for it. Look at the words of Jesus. Peter sees Jesus walking on the water. They all see him. They're afraid. Jesus is walking on the water. Really good indication it's Jesus, as if he's walking on water. That just should tell you something there. So Jesus is walking along the water, and Peter sees him and says to him, Lord, you know, I want to do this too. Look at the words here in verse 28. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now Peter was smart enough and wise enough at this point to know, I can't do this just because I want to. If the Lord commands me, then he'll give me strength. And there's a real key there. When we walk according to the will of God, that's when we have the confidence and the authority of God. We cannot walk in our own will and expect God's authority to be lent to our plans. But here Peter says, Lord, call me out of this boat to come. And he says, come. Peter gets out of his comfort zone. Peter gets out of his familiar. Peter gets out of his past. Peter gets out of his used to. Peter gets out of his go back to when his faith wavers. They went back to the fishing boats. Peter gets out of everything that would keep him and hindering from following Jesus. And he says, okay. And he gets out of that boat and he gets out of the boat and walked on the water. I want you to read that scripture carefully. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. He is only this second one to walk in the water. Jesus was the first. He actually did it. He walked on the water. And he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, I want you to note the irony there. We don't see the wind. We see the effects of the wind. He became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt is our Amalek. Doubt will not only pull us into the valley, it'll pull us under the water. Doubt is that constant force that seeks to keep us from having a kingdom perspective and seeing things from an earthly point of view. But faith is what stands in stark contrast to doubt. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 say this. James 1, starting with verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Anybody else have a problem with that verse? Just be honest. I mean, okay, maybe not a philosophical, theological problem, but do you have this problem? But when the trials come, how many of us say, oh, goody, another trial? Wonderful, it's been a couple of months. I was so looking forward to a good trial. And so there is something deeper than just emotional happiness here, something greater than just the delusionment that somehow the trial is a wonderful thing in and of itself, but rather there is a confident faith that rises up that gives us joy because we know that even in the midst of the trial, we can trust God to bring us through. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice that testing of your faith, that it can produce endurance. I want you to think about that. How many made New Year's resolutions to get in better shape? Amen? I made a New Year's resolution in 2016 in January to lose 40 pounds. I only have 50 to go. Thank you. I've been working on it. You know, we make these resolutions and we go to the gym and we do what we can and all these sorts of things. And I did a few curls the other day. Right here, I'm kind of sore. I can't just, this sort of thing going on. Why? Because muscles get torn when they're tested, but they heal stronger when they're restored. Our faith may be torn and tested and we have those struggles, but the endurance that is produced in having a faith that keeps on trusting in Jesus in the midst of that causes us to be even stronger when we're on the other side of it. The process is difficult. No one who is empathetic and compassionate would look at someone going through a challenge and a difficulty and saying, well, good for you, don't worry about it. There is a concern that we have emotionally, humanly, sympathy for people, ourselves included, going through the tensions of life. But there is also a faith perspective that reminds us that when we are exercising that faith, God is building in us an endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect to complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Wow, there's that principle again. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Interesting parallel to what happened with Peter. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Before we read verse 8, I want to just focus on this concept that is out there that we've heard. I've mentioned this before. But a lot of people have an idea of life of que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You know, it was meant to be. It wasn't meant to be. We just float through life like we're reeds on the sea. No, we have a part and we have a participation in what happens in our lives as well as the lives of others when we are believers who are following God in faith. Everything that we do somehow affects our own life and affects the lives of others. And so there's an importance to our daily life. And so we should never fall into the trap of thinking, well, I'll just kind of go with the flow and see what happens and sit back. Okay, God, if you want to hit me with something, hit me with it. No, God says that we should have faith and trust in him. Later, of course, in James, faith without works is dead. So we know we have to do something about it as well. But looking at this, that man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. You cannot, I will just say this, you cannot walk around, complain, murmur, grumble, tell everybody how much you're miserable, post it on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and Twitter and YouTube. You cannot go out there and you cannot say, well, I don't know. Your prayer requests cannot be pathetic prayers. God, I hope you're out there somewhere. We cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. But when we have that faith, that trust, that confidence in him, it changes everything. So let's resolve in 2017 to start with a point of honesty. Let's start with that point where we look inwardly and we say, when I pray, am I praying in faith? When I praise, am I praising him in faith? When I read his word, do I read that with faith? Or is there just sort of a, well, I hope this works mindset? Is our faith really rooted and grounded in the one who is the Savior of our soul and the ruler of our lives? That we have a faith that is eternal and enduring. It says in verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Again, I'll start with verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to not expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, here's an interesting piece. Doubt comes from the Greek word distazo, which is from the word twice, which is word from the word duo, which means two. And so we have the word doubt that basically comes from two, and then we have James telling us about a double-minded man. What does that mean? Well, we cannot stand with one foot on the mountain and one foot in the valley and have proper perspective in what we're facing. We cannot be double-minded. We can't say, well, I'm trusting the Lord, and oh, I'm going to crash and burn. We have to have the confidence of faith that stands with both feet on that mountaintop. In life, as we find a comfortable place, we know that there are times where we can stand and we can have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat until the boat sets sail. Then, Houston, we have a problem. Because all of a sudden, that separation begins to occur and we have to pick a side, and you become highly unstable in those times. And so it's essential for us as we begin the year, as we live our lives of faith, to understand that this double-mindedness, this back and forth, this I trust, I don't trust, God, I believe in you, God, I'm not so sure, back and forth and back and forth, it doesn't hurt God at all. God isn't up there going, ooh, that hurt. Johnny didn't trust me today. But God's saying, please trust me. Because my longing, my desire is to work in your life and to give you a heavenly perspective that erases doubt and allows you with faith to look on any situation and recognize my power at work. So how does this happen? Doubt is produced when we are double-minded. So how does this double-mindedness happen? How does it affect us? Look at Mark chapter 8, if you would, please. Mark chapter 8 is one of the most powerful sections of Scripture when it shatters a paradigm that we have of Jesus and how he operated. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days to rise again. Jesus is explaining, look, you see the Messiah as one way, but let me tell you how the Messiah thing works. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again, but I'm going to do this for you. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Peter rebuking Jesus. It doesn't just say he asked him a few questions. It doesn't just say, Jesus, come here. I have a different theory on this. Can we talk theories here? No, he rebuked him. Lord, I rebuke you. You shouldn't be talking like that. Really? But Peter rebukes him. Jesus does not like to be rebuked. Jesus doesn't like it when he tells you his plan and you tell him you don't like his plan. Jesus doesn't take it very well when he begins to tell you the process by which your faith will be strengthened and you have a better idea that seems to play better on TV, or something. And so Jesus looks at him in one of the most striking verses of Scripture, turning around in verse 33 and seeing his disciples. In other words, he turned and he saw the disciples. This was public. This was in front of the other disciples. He rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Imagine it got a little quiet in the room. Imagine a few heads of the other disciples just sort of dropped, like, "Oh, okay. You got a plan, Lord. That's good." Was he calling Peter Satan? No, he was not. He was recognizing the train of thought that was flowing through Peter's mind was a train of thought that was not driven by faith nor informed by the will of God, but rather it was a doubt of God's plan because it seemed inconsistent with human logic and understanding. He was recognizing that the source of that inconsistent flow of thought and understanding was not Peter himself, but rather the enemy who was planting a seed that Peter was watering and causing to grow. He was recognizing that the place of that line of thought, the place of that seed of thought, the place for that way of thinking was not out in front, but behind Jesus. In other words, I'm leading this thing, you get behind me. In that moment, there was a very clear understanding about the authority of Jesus Christ. And when Peter challenged that plan and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have," and here is the explanation of it, "you have in mind," you're not setting your mind on God's. And the word interest is in parentheses, in italics in some of your scriptures. That means that that word isn't there. So the literal translation is, you're not setting your mind on God's, but man's. Now you can fill in the blank of what that might be. Some say interests, God's ways, God's understandings. But basically, you are not having a heavenly way of thinking. You are having man's way of thinking and looking at this. Your perspective is not looking down on the reality. Your perspective is down in the valley looking up. And you are misunderstanding entirely what's going on here. Not only does a skewed perspective from the valley of doubt, the valley of misunderstanding, the valley of double-mindedness, not only does it make our problems look bigger, it also makes us completely misunderstand the plan of God. So doubt is that which pulls us into that valley. How do we overcome it? Colossians chapter 3 gives us a very clear understanding in this. It says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," have you been raised up with Christ? Say amen. If you don't know that truth, understand it today. You are not down in the valley. You are not down in sin. You are not in the pit of despair. You are not in the brokenness of humanity. If you have called upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't care what problems you're facing, what situations are present in your life, what obstacles are before you, you are raised up and you are seated with Jesus Christ. Understand 2017 from a perspective that sits up with Christ in a heavenly view of things and understands that God has a plan, God has a purpose. He calls us to join Him in that with faith, but you are not down in the valley today. And by God's grace, you don't have to spend your time down in the valley. There are times you'll have to walk through it. David, of course, says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Here's David's principle: even when I'm in the valley, I still have the perspective of God. And so we are raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Therefore, if you are raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds, verse 2, Colossians 3:2, key verse for today. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. As Israel battled Amalek, as Joshua went out to fight them, it's similar to our battle. The battle for the soul takes place in the mind, where our thoughts are, where our perceptions are, what we think, how we process it. Not just the intellectual mind, but also the emotional mind, the way in which we process emotionally. This is also a great battleground. And the volitional mind, that place of choosing, that place of deciding. This is the battleground. This is where we have to make that choice to live with our faith and our trust in the Lord. Set your mind on the things above and understand that that which informs our mind is that which is going to influence our mind. May 2017 be a year in which you guard your eye gate and guard your ear gates, because that's what will determine the way you are thinking. What you read, what you watch, what you listen to, the people with whom you associate. These will all influence your way of thinking. And so we have to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ and understand that that is a possibility, that our mind must be set on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, I don't just believe this is for the end of days. I believe that whenever we die to ourselves and live for Christ, that God's glory is visible in our life. And then when he is seen, when he is manifest, when he is revealed, there is glory that comes to God. Anytime you live your life and people see Jesus in you, there is glory that goes to him. So we have that perspective that conquers doubt, faith. It gives us perspective, which makes the giant seem small, the valleys seem hopeful, and it comes as we surrender our ways to God. This morning, I'm going to ask Pastor Tim to come if he would please, and I'm going to reflect on a verse in Isaiah 55. And I want you just to either turn there or write this down. And I want to take some time this morning just to read through this as more than just the words of Isaiah to a nation, but as God's word to you today. This is how we then respond to what he's saying. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do you know God is near right now? I'm not worried about the time. And I want you to understand that when we reach this point, every week you have a decision to make. Every week you can adjust your mind. And you can say, phew, he's almost done. Time to go. I'm hungry. Let's get some lunch. Or your mind can say, what's this mean for me? Because I want to seal this with God. I want to take some time right now to make sure I understand what God's saying to me. Can I encourage you that in these times when we're gathered around the Word of God and we're here and we're together as the body of Christ and we're worshiping together, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, God's perspective from above makes everything look different than our perspective from below. Do not misunderstand what he would say in that. To think that somehow we shouldn't think thoughts, but rather that we should know what his thoughts are and dwell upon those things. Verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we read the word of God, when we absorb the word of God, when we saturate ourselves in it, faith begins to rise in our soul to trust in the Lord and depend upon him. And it says, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Doesn't that sound like a great way to start every day? Lord, lead me out with joy. Let me be led forth with peace. If you need a scripture to hold on to in this year, grab a hold of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 11 and 12, and understand that God has his word at work in you so that it will not go out empty, but it will accomplish in you what he desires, and you will go out with joy, and you will be led forth with peace. Look at your neighbor and prophetically say to them right now, you will go out with joy, and you will be led forth with peace. That's God's promise. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. All of heaven rejoices in God. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. I don't have time this morning to unpack that, but let me just summarize it. That speaks of things that grow in the valley that are painful, that become representations of hope. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 17, verse 13, as we close today. I want to encourage you to respond with me, if you would, please, in this. The scripture says, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And that sounds like a historical account of a battle until we broke it down this morning, and here's what we get. Based on what we know, this is how we can interpret this in our daily battle. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the transliteration of that Hebrew term Joshua, and so Jesus is the one who saves us. He is our hope and He is our salvation. Amalek, the valley dwellers. Get your most scowling, disdainful look on your face and say, those valley dwellers. We don't need to spend our time with the valley dwellers and get sucked into their valley. We don't need to let our mind be pulled into even Satan's inferences that pull us into that valley. We must understand that the valley dwellers will war against us, and that word means doubt. It's the valley of unbelief. It's the valley of doubt. And all that would seek to pull us into that valley is warring against what God wants to accomplish in our lives. In your life and in mine, there are two influences. Either that which is influencing us toward faith in Christ, or that which is influencing us toward unbelief and doubt. Either the heavenly dwelling or the valley dwellers. And these aren't necessarily people. These can be concepts and ideas, our own thoughts, our own ruminations that can distract us from God's purpose. But what is the sword? It was with the sword that is accomplished. The sword is the word of God. For the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. I'm going to invite you right now to stand with me and follow the imploring of that scripture to draw near to the throne room of grace. This morning, if your snowmen seem too big, if your circumstances seem overwhelming, if your challenges seem overwhelming, if the problems ahead of you and the fears that they evoke seem to tower over you, I'm going to invite you to come to this altar and simply say, Lord, give me your perspective. Give me your mind. Give me your point of view. Give me a heavenly view of these things so that I can see that those giants aren't as big as they look. And I can stand in faith and trust in you. This morning, if you recognize that Amalek is winning, that the valley dwellers are overpowering you, that doubt and unbelief is causing you to be in pain, come and say, Lord, I want to trust in you. I invite you to step out right now and move. If you're facing any of those situations, don't be ashamed. You see, you got to climb up the mountain. You got to come up a little bit higher. And that means you have to take a step of faith. So wherever you are right now, step out from there and come and stand and say, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm not going to stay in this valley. I'm not going to stare at that giant from below. I'm going to stand from above and look down and say, I know God's power is great. His strength is sufficient. His mercy is overwhelming. And church, I want to tell you, this is a moment of response. And if God's calling you to response, I leave that to you individually. This is not a guilt trip. This is not pressure. This is an opportunity. And if you'll step into that opportunity and say, God, have the victory in my life. Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Because what it tells us, what that verse tells us, that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword is this, that no matter our fears, our unbelief, our hopelessness, or valley, it's Jesus who defeats every doubt and every valley of defeat and of unbelief with the word of the Lord, which promises hope to all who will put their faith in him. If you're facing a problem today, you give it to Jesus. If you're facing a fear, you give it to Jesus. If you have doubt and unbelief, you begin to declare out loud with your mouth, Lord, I trust you. Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, I'll walk in your ways. Lord, I want to see with your eyes and hear with your ears and stand with your perspective. And Lord, I will break away whatever is a valley dweller that's keeping me down, whatever I'm hearing, seeing, watching, listening to, whatever voices are there within me or outside of me, I will stand in faith and I will refuse that point of view. Don't let the giant snowmen of fear and doubt become larger than life, because our point of view should be from above and not below. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this earth. The church, we have some people that are up here. Those of you who were with me last Sunday night, I know we've not completed it, but last Sunday night we talked about ministering to people. I want you to step out if you were here Sunday night for that ministry training. Men, find a man. Women, find a woman. And I want you to ask them, what is the giant you're facing? What is the Amalek that is bringing unbelief? And I want you to pray in power and in victory with those who are standing. Come around in front of them, have a conversation with them, but let's pray in faith, let's minister to one another, and believe God that He is holy, believe God that He's mighty. Men with men, women with women, let's pray and have a few moments around God's altar to set our minds on things above, not on the things that are on this earth, to believe God for a great and mighty victory in the house of God today, to stand in faith and pray it. And those who have come forward, make sure at some point you pray out loud. At some point, you pray a prayer of faith. At some point, you say, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. You are victorious. They're going to sing a song while we do this, and let's just pray and believe in faith. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. Church, just stretch your hands out and pray right now for victory. Like Moses raised his hands, raise your hands. Hold them up in the authority and the anointing of God. Pray that God's power and victory would take place here today around these altars. Hallelujah, Jesus.